Good evening. If you would turn your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We're taking a little break from the book of Joshua, having a little excursus on the subject matter of spiritual warfare. To be quite honest, this is not a topic that I enjoy speaking about, and I've been having some anxiety about it, wrestling about it. And I just asked the Lord to just specifically use me to convey to you what he would have for us. Obviously, this is a big subject matter. And what I'd like to do is just start by reading three portions of Scripture, and then I'll tell you a little bit where I think the Lord is leading me. So in Ephesians chapter 6, well-known portion of Scripture to us, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God. Notice that, the whole armor, that you may be able to, and if you underline your Bible, just underline stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you, again, the whole armor of God, that you may be able to, underline, withstand, in the evil day, having done all to, and again, underline, stand. And in verse 14, stand, a fourth time, therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having on your breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplications for all the saints. And then turn over to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Again, another well-known portion of Scripture. Verse 6. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near unto you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And then one last portion over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And we'll start in verse 3. For though we walk in flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to pull down the strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And may the Lord bless his word. I wanted to share some survey results before we get into this topic. Barna Group does a lot of surveys. In April 2009, they interviewed nearly 2,000 individuals. All these claimed to be Christians, self-described Christians, and they were asked several questions. And one was about their perception of God. In total, three-quarters, 78%, said he is the all-powerful, all-knowing creator of the universe who rules the world today. Now, I find it startling that 78%, not 100%, agreed with that statement. And then in the survey, they found that 4 out of 10 Christians strongly agreed with this statement. Satan is not a living being, but a symbol of evil. 40%. Another 19% said that they agreed somewhat with this statement. So you have basically 60% of self-subscribed Christians saying that they believe Satan is not a real entity, not a real person, but just a symbol of evil. Only 26% of self-ascribing Christians disagree with that statement. Another poll, and this was done with the general American populace, Barna Group found that 27% of American adults were convinced that Satan was a real force, about one-fourth. And then they did another survey with evangelicals, those who describe themselves as being born again. Only 40% believe that Satan was a living entity of evil, a real person. And so as we're thinking of the Western church, it's not the case in much of the world, but as we're thinking of the Western church, we start to see that we really have a diluted perspective of who God is and also who the enemy is. And so tonight what I'd like to do is think with you on this matter of spiritual warfare. There are really four areas that I want to speak to. The first one is, what is the satanic goal? The second is important factors in spiritual warfare. The third is methods of direct satanic assault. And then fourthly, some devices that Satan uses to confront the workings of God and God's people. First of all, we were thinking a few days ago about John chapter 4 when the Lord Jesus met with a Samaritan woman. And he told her that there was a coming day that those who worship the Father would worship in spirit and in truth, and that the Father was seeking those who would worship in spirit and truth. And he goes on to explain that God is a spirit. In other words, the spirit there is our human spirit, but through the ability of the Holy Spirit, we're able to commune with God and to worship, but it has to be in truth. And so the basis of worship is an accurate understanding of truth, what God has revealed to us, that the Spirit has illuminated our mind to, we're rightly applying and giving back to God in appropriate worship and praise. And so one of the key areas when we're thinking about the goal, the satanic goal, is to blur the truth. Now, we talked about that this morning, but as we go through some of the different ways that he's doing that, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, we find that he is blinding the lost from seeing the truth. He knows that the truth will set them free. And so he's blinding the eyes of the lost, keeping them away from the truth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, we find that he's beguiling the church from the simplicity of Christ, beguiling them from the truth. And we looked this morning in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 4, and Paul warned the Christians at Colossae not to be beguiled by the enemy, not to be led away from the truth through philosophies and intellectual arguments and so forth. And we looked at that word beguile. The Greek word is para, which means around, logizomai, which means to account. And that's what Satan does. Here's God's truth, immutable, eternal, and Satan puts something that he wants us to believe very near to it. Sometimes it's very hard to distinguish, and he wants us to take that as a truth and to move us off of the truth. And so, in a nutshell, I would say that is the objective that Satan is trying to do, is to either lure the believer off the truth through some type of enticement or so forth, or to push them off the truth. But Satan does not want us to hold to the truth, because he knows all true worship must center in truth. For example, there are a lot of people in this world that believe in Jesus, right? But the Jesus, the Lord Jesus that is my Savior, is not the same Jesus that the Jehovah's Witnesses present. He is not the same Jesus that the Mormons present. He is not the same Jesus as Islam presents. In other words, Islam would say Jesus is the Christ, born of a virgin. But he's not the Son of God. He's just one of many prophets. He's not the first act of creation, as the JWs teach, and he's not one of many spiritual children, as the Mormons would teach. And so it's possible to say that you worship Jesus and trust him, and it's not the same Jesus. And so Satan is trying to obscure the truth, get believers to pull away from the truth. And I think the ultimate objective here is to cause us not to submit to the truth or not to be able to worship in truth, because Satan hates worshipers of Jehovah God. He hates worshipers. And anyone who is reminding him of the Lord, he is going to dislike. As I said a couple nights ago, there's only two authority structures, that which is of God and that which opposes the Lord. And if it's not truth and we can be beguiled off of it or led away from it, then we bring ourselves under something that is against the Lord. And it can't be worship, and it certainly isn't submission. So this seems to be the grand prerogative. When the Lord confronted the Pharisees in Luke chapter 11, they accused him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. And the Lord said, well, what sense does that make, right? How can a house stand if it's divided? And so he seems to present the fact that there's these two structures, and if one is opposing itself, then it can't stand. So I would just suggest to you that that seems to be the grand prerogative of the enemy, is to entice, to lure us away from the truth. James tells us that, no, we need to stand and resist. Did you notice that in Ephesians chapter 4? Do all that you can to stand four times. Stand, stand, stand. James says resist, resist, resist. And so what we do is we plant our feet on the truth, and we don't listen to high-minded arguments, fanciful speeches, all kinds of the isms and the principles and the corollaries that come from that. We just hold to the truth, knowing that if we part from the truth, then we're no longer submitting to the Lord. We're putting ourselves under another authority structure, and God's authority is like a funnel. He brings blessings down to us, so we want to stay in the truth. The second point, important factors of spiritual warfare. Three bullets under this. The first one is know the enemy. And as we looked at in Ephesians 6, verse 12, the enemy is not our atheist neighbor. It is not the agnostic. It is not people that are caught up in world religion. World religion is a system of doings, 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 trying to work their way up, improve their spirituality. It doesn't matter if it's Hinduism and several lifetimes with positive karma, they're working their way to become part of the impersonal all, or Mormonism, where they work their way up and basically become a god of their own little planet, and another Jesus comes and dies and brings atoning blood. Whatever it is, it's a self-work, self-exalting, self-saving system. And that is contrasted with biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity says you can't save yourself. Doing, 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 world religion, done, done, done in biblical Christianity. Amen? We need a savior. And that's the message of the Bible. So we need to know the enemy. It's not the people that we see. We understand that there is one who stirred up strife from the beginning, rebelled against the Lord, and he's still stirring up strife and rebellion against the Lord. We're fighting against spiritual wickedness in high places. And as I said in the first message, if we're going to be successful there, we got to get up into the heavenlies where our resources are at, where our high priest is at, and that's where the battle will be won. So Satan, originally called Lucifer, means light bearer. We read in Isaiah 14 that there was a day he rebelled and that he wanted to be like the Most High. He wanted to rule the stars. Five times in that passage in Isaiah 14, it says, I will scoot over God. He saw the Shekinah glory, saw the power and the esteem and all that God had, and he wanted it. He was lifted up in pride. Ezekiel 28 tells us that he was a covering cherub, an anointed covering cherub. From the description in Ezekiel 1, It would seem that cherub have four different faces, four wings. With two, they shield the Shekinah glory of God as protectors around God's throne, and with two, they cover their intrinsic glory, because only God's glory is to be seen in his presence. And in that passage, we don't have time to look at it, but in that passage, we read that Satan was created beautiful and precious stones, the opportunity to make music before the Lord. And apparently, between Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, there was one day where the covering cherub didn't want to cover anymore. He wanted the preeminence. By the way, Satan will always oppose the head covering, because it has to do with the glory of God. The head covering conceals competing glories, reveals the glory of God, the uncovered man. And the head covering reminds Satan of what he failed to do. He failed to quit covering. He wanted the preeminence, and he led in rebellion. He will always oppose it. And so we read that God cast him off the holy mount. Apparently, he is still able to come into God's presence. Revelation chapter 12, he's accuser of the brethren day and night. Job chapter 1, he comes in, and God starts a conversation concerning his servant Job. I think it's a veiled entrance, kind of like the pillar of cloud that we talked about earlier in the week that separated Pharaoh's army and the children of Israel at the Red Sea. Light to God's people, darkness to the enemy. And so my thinking is it's probably a veiled entrance. Revelation 12, verses 3 and 4 seems to indicate that when Lucifer rebelled, that he took a third of the stars or a third of the angels with him. And we know from the book of Revelation that there are myriads upon myriads, times myriads, myriads the number, the largest number in the Greek, 10,000, of angels. And if a third of those angels followed Lucifer in rebellion, that means there are a lot of fallen angels. In Scripture, they are called demons, which want to possess and take control. They are called unclean spirits, who seem to stir up and provoke uncleanness among humanity and perversions. There are foul spirits, and the word there is literally a burping up of blasphemy against God, our Creator. There are spirits of divination. In other words, Satan has some, he can see history and some opportunity to predict the future. And within God's limits that he allows, he can actually control things to happen. And that can be used for profit, as we see in the book of Acts. And then there are familiar spirits. Familiar spirits, this is something that is growing in presence, are spirits that hang with people while they're alive. And when that person dies, there's a lot of information, and the familiar spirit comes back, appears to loved ones and so forth, usually through some medium like a Ouija board or necromancy or something like that, to influence living people that they're talking to, lost relatives. There, in the 1960s, there were a number of New Age cults that exploded, and I had one of these men, it was in a cult called Ekankar, in my engineering group, and he was telling me, well, I talked to my mom and dad last night. I said, that's nice. He said, no, you don't understand. They've been dead for 2 years. I said, well, you're not talking to your mom and dad. You're talking to familiar spirits, and I explained this to him. And I'll talk a little bit more about that. But Ouija board, some of the other games that are out there provide opportunity for these familiar spirits to influence and to show themselves. We're told in 2 Corinthians 2:11, and the context here is a man who has repented of his sin, wants to be brought back into the local assembly, and Paul says, receive him in, that he isn't overwhelmed with sorrows, and that he wouldn't be crippled and so forth. And then he tells the people that, the Corinthians, that we should not be ignorant according to Satan's devices. And one of the important factors in spiritual warfare, we'll talk about devices later, is just as we look at Scripture, a lot of the devices that Satan uses, he repeatedly uses over and over again. They're repackaged a little bit. And so if from Scripture we can learn to identify the types of approaches he uses to deceive us and lure us away from the truth, like we've been studying with the Gibeonites this morning, then we won't fall prey to them. And that's the third point. And fourth point is we need maturity to use spiritual armor and weaponry properly. We need maturity. If you still have Ephesians 6 open, we have pieces of armor here. He says, put on the whole armor, and that means every part of this is important, right? And so the loins girded with the belt of truth. It's important to have the truth, have our loins girded. The loins speak of strength, and we need to be so girded with truth that when we see something and the truth is being perverted, that we respond and we take action against that. To be silent in the presence of perversion and sin is a sin. And Paul tells us that in Ephesians 5:11 that we need to reprove these things, not be silent in them. And so we need to have that belt of truth. We need to understand the truth. It needs to be our strength. We need the breastplate of righteousness. When the fiery arrow comes in of temptation and solicitation, if I don't have a pure heart, because that's what the breastplate covers, is a pure heart, I'm going to get injured. That is going to have effect. If I'm reading smutty material, if I'm looking at perverted images, if I'm doing lascivious acts, I don't have a pure heart, I am vulnerable to the enemy. And when that fiery dart comes in, I am going to be injured and brought out of the work of the Lord. I'm not going to be an effective soldier of the cross. Feet shod with the gospel, preparation of the gospel. I've appreciated Jabe's passion. You know, he's been talking about preach the gospel everywhere through acts of kindness and love. And people respond usually to what they see, and then you get the opportunity to tell them the truth. Right? Then they respond to what they hear. Preach the gospel everywhere, when necessary, use words. Well, it is necessary to use word, because faith comes by hearing the word of God. But if they don't see the gospel, they're not seeing the love of Christ, why would they be interested? And so we need to be ready with a sound gospel message, prepared to storm the gates of hell with the truth. Helmet of salvation. I'm just really glossing over these very quickly. I just want to give a taste for some of these things. Helmet of salvation. Or as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the hope, the helmet of hope. That's important. In other words, I know that I am secure in Christ. No matter what happens in this world, I have an eternal home with him. If the Lord takes me out, it means he's done with me. If the Lord lets me stay, he's not done with me. And to have that simple hope and trust in the Lord will carry the soldier of the cross through the hardest times. The shield of faith. My God is able. Now, when the enemy comes with the sword and there's an attack, the helmet of hope or the helmet of salvation is effective in glancing off the blow, but it's not the best piece of armor for it, right? I mean, you could go like this and try to deflect it with your head, but wouldn't it be a lot better to raise that shield of faith and say, my God is able, and deflect the... And so there's maturity that's necessary in using, knowing which piece of armor to use for which situation. The sword of the truth, which is the word of God, both defensive and offensive. I remember the first time I went up against a JW, I was about 25 years of age or something, and you know what? It didn't go well. I was like fighting with a little 2-inch dagger with no blade on it, and I got ate up. And that defeat really caused me to start looking into Scripture, start sharpening the sword, start asking God to use me in those situations, help me be prepared for the next time. And you know, as the years go on and I talk to more of these people, things got better and better. I remember one time when we were up in Rockford, at our kitchen table, two elders from the JW Church, we had a sword battle for 2.5 hours. Using the sword of truth. So these are important factors. Now, what we I look at Ephesians 6 kind of as spiritual armor 101 and spiritual weaponry 101. As you grow in the Lord, you find out there's a lot of other weapons. We've been learning about the weapon of love this week. You got people problems, use the weapon of love. It softens the hardest, crustiest hearts. If circumstances are overwhelming and they make no sense at all, choose to rejoice. Use the weapon of rejoicing. Paul shows us in Philippians chapter 1, rejoicing is a choice. Here he is chained up. He's a prisoner of Rome. And there are men out there mocking him, saying evil things about him. But Paul says, you know, there are others that were kind of cowardly, and they've been made bold by my example. And although there's some speaking against me, they're speaking about Christ. And so he finds something in the situation to rejoice in. And Paul says, yea, I will rejoice. Beloved, don't let anyone on this earth take your joy away. It rests in Christ. And no person can take your joy away. Rejoicing is a choice. So knowing who the enemy is, understanding his devices, which he repeatedly reuses, understanding the spiritual armor, the whole armor goes on, understanding that there is maturity in using it and growing it, and as you mature, you'll find more and more weapons. In the book Mind Frames, I talk about 10 or 12 different weapons that you can use, such as the weapon of love and the weapon of rejoicing. The third area is methods of direct satanic attack. Well, we read a number of examples of possession, demonic possession, in the New Testament. I think some of you know that for 7 years I was going in and out of China working with the underground church. This was an area of scripture that I'd read about. I hadn't really had any kind of practical demonstrations or, you know, just seeing, well, yeah, that happened in the New Testament. But I have seen people that are demonically possessed. And once you see a demonically possessed person and the rage, the glaring hatred in their eyes, you will never forget that. We were in a Bible study one time, my translator's house, Liangbo, and we had a number of believers around, and we were breaking for lunch, and there was one sister there. Her name was Wong Ri, and she was just so full of joy and so delightful. And I said, well, translate for me. I want to hear this woman's testimony. And Liam Boo got this big smile on his face. He said, oh, and he got excited. This woman was locked up in a mental institution for 2 years. My translator went to her, shared the gospel, and she instantly got her sanity back. And now here she was in our Bible study, joyful believer. It was a satanic, and I'm not saying that everyone in mental institutions are, you know, it's a spiritual issue. There are many organic things, but I think that there's a lot of spiritual issues that are affecting this area as well. So we have demonic possession. Another Bible study, my translator went to the train station to get a student. Her name was Yahui. She was a first semester freshman. She lived in Western China. She went home for the winter. He gave her a New Testament, it's a gospel literature. She was reading that, but during the winter, she was going to the Buddhist temple, offering her incense and sacrifices and so forth. So she was coming back now. I was there over the New Year's period, and she was coming back to school. My translator went to the train station on his bike, brought her back, it was like 5 or 6 miles, and brought her to the Bible study that we're having in his home, his apartment. And so we had to study the rest of the morning. We had lunch, and at about 12:45 or so, I was talking to this woman through the translator and sharing the gospel with her. And as fast as I could snap my fingers, this woman stiffened up and just started going like this, chanting gibberish. She was hyperventilating. She was gone. We took that woman, we picked her up, we took her into a bedroom, we started praying and singing over her, and I took actually video pictures of this throughout the afternoon as she was thrashing around. Around 4:30, she started to be able to repeat things back as we were talking about verses and so forth. and by about 5 o'clock, she was fine. Next day, we had Bible study. We had lunch. About the same time, the same thing happened again, and we repeated the same thing again. By the way, I remember something my translator said to me as we were going the first day into the bedroom, and this has to do with a pure heart. When we're talking about spiritual warfare, beloved, if you're in sin and you're not serious about it, you will be totally ineffective because you are approaching things from the flesh, and without the Spirit of God, we can do nothing. And he turned to me, he got his finger right up my face. He says, "No sin, no sin." He knew. No sin. I had to go on to Tianjin, and then I flew back to the States. And so I wasn't able to catch up with him, and I emailed him. I said, "Tell me, what happened to this woman?" And I think, I can't remember the exact days, 12 days, 14 days, it's about 2 weeks. He said, "This happened every day after that." And he said, "Finally, we got together." He said, "We got together, we had an 18-hour nonstop prayer meeting over this woman. At the end of that time, she professed Christ as Savior. They immediately baptized her. She was never had another problem again." Example of demonic possession. And then there's demonic oppression. This has to do with an outward influence of Satan on God's people. We read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. Satan was buffeting him, and the Lord was allowing it. Paul prayed 3 times, "Lord, remove it." And the Lord says, "Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. This is something I'm using in your life to perfect you, to help you." And so Paul accepted it. The buffeting, it's an outward oppression. And then we have obsession. If you would turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 5, look at a biblical example of this. Acts chapter 5, again, a well-known story. It's an early church. The gospel's going forth with great power. The people of God are selling much of their possessions. They're bringing it to the feet of the disciples so they can distribute it to the poor and further the gospel. And we read in verse 1, "But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also knowing of it, and it brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why hath Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thy own? But after it was sold, was it not in thy own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God.' And Ananias, hearing these words, fell dead and died, and great fear came on all them that heard these things." And I can see why. You know, here's the situation. To pull this off, if they had a property that say it's worth $100,000, to pull this off so that it doesn't raise any questions, they probably can only keep back maybe 5 or 10%. So they sell a property and they bring $90,000 and say, "Well, this is all we got for it." And so they kept a very small portion. Now, we're not told this, but from other scripture, we read of these strongholds. Satan is able, he has a lot of demonic forces out there, a lot of communication, and he's able to observe and so forth. And if he sees strongholds that have been built up in our mind, maybe bents of greed, things that are inappropriate, things that defile ourselves before the Lord, he can stimulate thoughts and plant thoughts that seeing the stronghold, because there's energy there, we go with it. And I think that's what happened here. Ananias and Sapphira fell prey to demonic obsession. Peter says, "Satan has put this in your heart. Satan filled thy heart." The word there, pleroo, is the same word we have for in Ephesians, tell us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled your heart. In other words, Satan didn't force them, but seeing the energy of the stronghold, he was able to stimulate it, and they went with it. and it cost them their lives. His wife comes in later, and she also falls prey. A couple quotes on this. This is Matthew Henry. He says, the origin of his sin. Satan filled his heart. He not only suggested it to him and put it into his head, but hurried him on with the resolution to do it. Warren Wiersbe writes this, to begin with, the sin of Ananias and Sapphira was energized by Satan, and that is a serious matter. If Satan cannot defeat the church by attacks from the outside, he will get on the inside and go to work. He knows how to lie to the minds and the hearts of church members, even genuine Christians, and get them to follow his orders. So, dear believer, if you have a stronghold in your mind of envy and jealousy, do you know what the enemy is going to do to you? He is going to put thoughts in your mind to think negatively about brothers and sisters who you think are doing better than you. He can inject thoughts. If the stronghold is there, he can inject thoughts and you go with it. 22 years ago, I had a thought that I could not escape from. In bed at night, I was thinking about it. During the workday, I was thinking about it. It got to the point where it was affecting my eating, my sleeping. I was weeping. I was crying. I was becoming weak. And my wife and I, we started fasting and praying and said, God, what is this? And we prayed and we fasted. And finally, we just desperation cried out to the Lord. And it was like the clouds peeled back. The sun came out. And I thought, what was all that about? It was gone and no more. And I think it was demonic obsession. I think of these strongholds like a merry-go-round with energy. You know, they don't have too many of those anymore. Too many children got hurt. Strongholds don't get built up in a day, and they don't get taken down in a day. And what you have to do, as soon as you see it, you start dragging your feet. You start resisting. You start breaking. And sooner or later, that thing will lose its energy. And if you just keep resisting, 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 before long that thing loses its energy, and then you'll say, wow, what was the big deal? But when it's got the energy, it's got you, right? You have to resist, and if it's got the energy, then Satan can come in with a thought and stir that thing. And I think a lot of what is happening in the church today, I mean, a lot of it's our own nasty flesh, right? Satan isn't responsible for everything that happens directly. We have our own nasty flesh. We have a world system. But I think a lot of what happens in the church with bad thinking about brothers and sisters is because we've got nasty strongholds within our minds that we need to resist and take down and quit thinking negatively about each other. We can't win the war if we're fighting each other. We can't storm the gates of hell when we're getting shot in the back. We just need to quit this. And I think a lot of it is a demonic attack on the church today. So possession, oppression, obsession. Now, in China, there was a lot of this. In China, people ask, well, why do you think there was a lot of these things in China and India and a lot of these third world countries, Africa? And I think in China, you can buy your God on any street corner, take him home with you, right? Of stone and wood and so forth. In the houses I stayed in, there would be these religious centers, and they have their gods up on the wall and their brown paper, which was the money to go into the next life, you know, that their God would send ahead for them, and they burn incense and so forth. Satan's deeply entrenched there. He's been there for a millennium. And for the believer in that area where there's so much of the demonic activity, it is direct trench warfare. My third trip into China, my translator and I, standing out of a Buddhist temple, were both oppressed. We were both affected at the same time. I was paralyzed for 6 or 7 seconds. When I recovered, he recovered. He was bent over cramping. He stood up and he looked at me and he said, demons, it happens all the time. Now you know why I pray an hour every morning before I get out of bed. It's our only defense there. He started walking away and I didn't even know what happened. I thought I was having a stroke. I thought I was going to die. I remember thinking that. He started walking away. I said, wait for me. I mean, I was shocked. I didn't even tell anybody about it for weeks because I didn't understand what had happened. Again, an example of oppression. So why do we not see a lot of these things in this country? I think we're going to see more as our country and the Western world departs from the truth and we're coming into darkness. We're going to see more and more of this. Right now, the church, the Western church, is in this semi-comatose state, lackadaisical, sleeping state. And as long as Satan can keep the church like that, he's happy to. No war. The soldiers are sleeping. But what if we were awakened and there was this trench warfare that's happening in a lot of the third world countries? He has a whole toolbox of things to just kind of lull us to slumber. Busyness. Education. Sports. Materialism. Sexuality. I mean, the list is quite long, isn't it? 2 years ago, in the last weekend in July, I got a call from a man named Justin in Ottawa, Kansas. This is where we've been laboring now for a little over 3 years with the gospel with the Douglas family. And he had called Johnny first, and he called me, and he was hysterical. He said, "We can't take it anymore." He says, "Come, bring the holy water. Whatever, we're going to have an exorcism." I said, "Well, tell me what's happened." He says, "Since you and Johnny have been coming here, every time you come here, things are good for a day or two, and then the harassment starts again." And he was rejecting the gospel. This man was into Buddhism, all kinds of stuff. His house is full of idols. He had two idols in his car, one to keep his car running, one to keep him from accidents. This is the U.S. of A., and we think, we don't have idolatry. Putting supernatural power into inanimate objects. He says, "We can't take it anymore." We watch TV, pans fly across the room. One morning they came out, everything on their cabinets in the kitchen was piled up in the corner. Familiar spirits started talking with their children, appearing to their children. Their children started naming them. And the straw that broke the camel's back was voices over the baby monitor. They had a 2-year-old child at that time. And they just couldn't take it anymore. I said, "Justin, I know exactly what's happening." I said, "My mother-in-law died 2 days ago. Tomorrow's her funeral. I have the funeral. That was Friday night, her funeral Saturday. I will be at your home 6:00 Sunday. I'm going to bring Johnny with me. And we're going to sit down and I'll explain what's happening." So we had the funeral. I called a number of believers. We prayed up and we went in and we sat down across a table from Justin and Amanda. They were shaking. And I looked at them, I said, "I want you to know that we can come into your house with perfect peace. There is nothing to be afraid of, because he that is in us is more powerful than he's in the world." And so I just laid out the whole spiritual thing, and I told them about the one who hated the Savior and hated them and wanted to draw them into hell. And we presented the gospel again. He'd been rejecting it for several months. And at the end, I said, "Justin, I will tell you what you need to do. There is nothing on this earth that can resolve this situation. There is no such thing as holy water. There's no such thing as an exorcism as far as applying some earthly elements to fix things." I said, "If you choose Jesus Christ as your Savior, you collect all the stuff in this house that's offending the God of the universe, and put it in a box and get it out, and you make Jesus Christ the Lord of this house, you'll have no more problems." He trusted Christ. And he gathered up all that stuff. And he put it away. I came back on Friday and I sat down and they were all smiles. He said, "This has been the best week of our lives. Our marriage is better." He goes like this, "There have been no movements in the house." And beloved, I believe as we keep in the slumber and the darkness grows, the atheists are becoming emboldened. The attack is going to increase. And if we're going to reach the lost, we're going to have to really engage in the heavenlies and tie into spiritual power. We cannot do it with weapons of the flesh. So many devices. Our time is up. Just let me run through some of these. Deception of enticement. We see it in the Garden of Eden. The first question in the Bible was from Satan. Has God really said? Casting doubt on the word of God, as our brother said, having Eve think that she was missing out on something. You know, you're in charge of your destiny, Eve. You can improve yourself. God is holding back. He's not a good guy. He's not a fair God. Worldly connections. Pharaoh really tried hard to keep the people of God in Egypt. Plagues were coming. He says, well, you're too busy. You think you have can go out and worship your God? You might have too much time on your hands. From now on, you go get your own straw for the bricks. I'll keep you busy. And Satan's keeping a lot of God's people busy, so they have no time for the Lord. Keep them busy in the world. And then he said, well, you can go out, but you must stay in Egypt to worship. And then he took a border position. He says, you can go out, but not too far. And then after the eighth plague, he says, you can go, but leave your children here. Can you imagine? And that's what happens. If the older generation stands fast, resist, he'll go get the next generation. And man, we're seeing that today. Moses held firm to the truth. And the last thing, he says, all right, you can go, you can take your children with you, but leave your resources here in the world that's going to burn. Moses said, we're not even going to leave a hoof behind. Everything goes out. Matter of fact, our God has even a greater plan. He's going to despoil Egypt, and we're going out with the gold and the silver, everything we need to worship and serve our God. Unnatural unions. We talked about that in the building of the temple, where the Samaritans wanted to work alongside the Jews. If Satan cannot attack the work from the outside, he'll try to penetrate within and get the work of God to collapse. Discouragement and frustration. Ezra makes this point in chapter 4. He says the enemy hired counselors and lawyers to continually hurl frustration and discouragement and arguments at the people, and it wore the people of God down where they stopped building the temple. But then he goes on, he says this went on through the reigns of Darius and Xerxes and Artaxerxes. The enemy constantly wearing down the people of God. Sidetracked objectives. Nehemiah chapter 2 started asking all kinds of questions instead of engaging in the work. Mocking and ridicule. Prompting greed and comfort. That's what stopped the work of the temple. They started building panel houses with the resources sent for the temple. In building the wall, there was rich Jews that were taking interest from the poor and that almost stopped the work. The workforce was becoming enslaved to their own brethren. False accusations, slander, stirring up strife and division, gossip, complaining, murmuring, lack of forgiveness. That's a big one. These are devices that the enemy uses. Let's be wise to them, not fall prey to them. We have a very powerful, hateful, evil enemy. We have a much more powerful God who's loving and kind and merciful. The world has this idea that God and Satan are on an equal playing field, and they're like a scrimmage, and sometimes one side gets sacked behind the line of scrimmage, and it's just playing out. No, God could speak him out like that, but God is using the most powerful being, most likely the most powerful being ever created, to work his will. God is a God that will not test. He does not tempt us to sin. James tells us that in chapter 1, and Satan is more than happy to do it. But we have a great God, a powerful God, and my challenge is, if they're strongholds, start resisting, tearing them down. Be wise to the devices of the evil one. And then I want to encourage you to get into prayer groups and use the weapon of prayer. This is something in our family, the Douglas family, we are finding that is the most important aspect in the work. When we take the time to pray, God moves. And when we take the time to do busy work, it's like we hit a wall. And so to get together and pray for the lost, when we're sharing requests, it's not unusual to pray for 2 or 3 hours. It's not, we're finding now the advantages of praying into the night together, getting up early in the morning and praying together. So go home and think, try to find someone who's like-minded and can get into a serious discourse of prayer and storm the gates of hell on our knees that God might be glorified. Father, we acknowledge that your work is important to you, that you give us every resource to make it successful. And so, Father, we would just pray that if you have spoken to us tonight, that we just not hear, but we might take action. We pray, Father, that if there has been conviction of a slumber, that we might awake. If, Father, we are not engaging the enemy, we pray we might start to do that in your power. We pray, Father, that we might be mindful of the devices of the enemy and not fall prey. Oh God, we want to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Please awaken your church. Come down in power. Stir our hearts that we might be a mighty force and that the world would say those people worship the true God. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.